We'll read in a moment. I just want to give a bit of an introduction here. The book of Romans is a very important book. The Bible's got 66 books and they're all important, but Romans seems to be extremely important. Now, what have all these pictures on the screen got in common? They've got the sky. It's brilliant, right? I used to teach people like you, Derek. I mean, people with two arms and two legs. I mean,
but he's right.
He is right. We could go on all day about these things, could we? But just humour me, like I used to try. Some of them have got buildings, but not all of them. I'm going to put you out. They're all named St Paul. So that's St Paul's Cathedral in London, and then St Paul, Minnesota. The entire city in the United States named after St Paul. Bottom left is St Paul's Anglican Grammar School in Warrigal, and bottom right is St Paul's Bay in Malta. So if you've read the Book of Acts, you'll know that Paul was shipwrecked, and the shipwreck ease washed up on the beach in Malta. And if you go there even today, that's called St Paul's Bay. If you go to Sorrento Back Beach on the Mornington Peninsula, there's a St Paul's Bay down there. I googled St Paul yesterday and discovered 204 million references to St Paul. Just type in St Paul into Google and that's what you'll find, 204 million. Now, a few years ago, I was visiting a friend and I looked on his bookshelf, as I tend to do when I go to new people's houses, and he had a book on his shelf, the ranking of the most influential persons in history. And so there was 100 people that this historian had written up as being more important than anybody else who'd ever lived. Who do you reckon came in number one? Come on, make it loud. Come on, I haven't got any prizes, but who came in number one? No, he didn't. He came in number two. Muhammad came in number one, right? Jesus came in number two. Guess who came number three? Shouldn't be too hard. St. Paul, right? Paul of Tarsus. Now, very interesting reasoning behind this, and he's rejigged it since. He republished his book in the 90s and he changed everything. I think Jesus dropped out of the top 10. But he had Muhammad at number one because he said more Muslims take their faith seriously than Christians. That was his reasoning for having Muhammad at number one. But he also said of Paul, he thought about putting him at two ahead of Jesus because Jesus, when he left the planet to return to heaven, left behind a very small number of people. But Paul, formerly known as Saul, took the gospel in a lot of places. So he said Paul had more influence than Jesus did. Now, he's not writing as a Christian. He's writing just as a historian. He's looking at things from a purely historical, mathematical, statistical point of view. So he probably doesn't acknowledge Jesus. In fact, I'm sure he doesn't acknowledge Jesus being divine, the Son of God. But that's how he did it. But number three, the man whose letter we're about to start studying Sunday mornings has been ranked by this historian, at least at one stage, as being one of the top most influential people in human history. Your world has been shaped profoundly by Paul. Now, I did some teaching at St Paul's Anglican Grammar School a few years ago. When I was studying, I was glad of any work I could pick up, and St Paul's gave me a couple of short-term contracts. And I was asked if I would speak to the year 12s every Monday morning at their chapel. They had chapel every Monday morning. So I thought, well, I wonder how much they know about the man after whom their school is named. And it turns out, having a chat to a few of them, they knew virtually nothing. And so I did a little series on Paul. And I said to them as I began the series, because you've got to understand that talking to year 12 kids about the gospel, they're not sort of hanging on with bated breath waiting for what you're about to say. You've got to try to give them some reason to be interested. And I said, if it wasn't for Paul, you'd be going to the regional college. In other words, they wouldn't be going to a school where you have to pay fees to go. And then I said, actually, if it wasn't for Paul, you probably wouldn't be going to school at all. Because the idea of universal education is thoroughly Christian. It didn't occur to people before that. If you lived in Paul's day, only the elites sent their kids to school, and then it was only the boys. Girls didn't go to school, they stayed home and learned how to be mums. But if you grew up in Rome and you weren't a member of the ruling elite, you were probably a slave. And all they did was do as they were told. The idea of sending kids to be educated so they could make something of their lives is something that has grown out of the world that's been left behind because Paul took the good news of Jesus all through the world as he knew it then. Your world would be very different if it wasn't for Saul of Tarsus. Now, Paul had a very disturbing past. You can read about that in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 7, we read about the execution of the first person killed for following Jesus. His name was Stephen. And we read in verse 58 of Acts 7 that the witnesses laid their cloaks. They had to take their garments off so they could throw these big rocks at Stephen and kill him by stoning. And we read there that they laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, and Saul approved of what they did. I've never been at a stoning, and I don't suppose many people have, but I imagine it would be pretty ugly. I think it would be a dreadful way to die, but to inflict that on someone else would be truly horrible. And yet Saul was there giving his approval because he thought Stephen deserved it. So that's the kind of person he used to be. But then in Acts chapter 9, we read that Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And so he was in Jerusalem and he wanted to go to Damascus because there were believers in Jesus in Damascus, and Saul wanted approval from the high priests in Jerusalem to go and round them up and put them into prison at best. That would be if things worked out well for these people. Other than that, they were going to die. But on the way to Damascus, Saul had a life-changing experience. And so we read there that suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the reply was, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul had an extraordinary, a miraculous experience of the risen Lord Jesus that changed him forever and which he never forgot. It's so important in the growth of the early church that Luke tells the story three times. First in Acts chapter 9 and then later again. Three times we read the story of how Saul met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. In fact, that road to Damascus has come into the English language as a saying. And so if somebody has a really radical conversion from one idea to another, and it's not just religion, it can be in politics or some other thing. If a person changes their mind radically about something, if a person knows enough about the Bible, they might call it a Damascus Road experience. Have you heard that phrase, that saying? When I was a kid, my favourite band was the Dingoes, an Aussie band. Does anybody remember the Dingoes from the 1970s? They got back together again in the early 2000s, and they did an album, a whole brand new bunch of songs, and they had one called Damascus Road. How about that? And you know what it was about? It was about discovering the Beatles when they were kids, right? Because they said it changed them. But they, how do they describe it? They used words from the Bible. They called it Damascus Road. And so Saul became known as Paul. Saul was his Hebrew name. He was named after King Saul, the great king of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, but he became Paul. He was given a new name in Acts 13. One of the things that sets Paul apart and makes him so significant is that he was the first person to take the gospel to Europe. And so you can read about that in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16, we're told he went to Philippi. And so in AD 49, so about 19 years after Jesus died and was raised again and went back to heaven, Paul of Tarsus was taking the gospel to Philippi. It's the first preaching of the gospel there. This is significant, and I think this bears saying a bit. You'll often hear people refer to Christianity as though it's a Western religion. It's a white religion, and it's not. Christianity had its origins in West Asia. It's an Asian religion. And its founder was almost certainly not white. He was a Jew, as was Saul, who became Paul. Christianity became the dominant faith of Europe through the preaching of the gospel. So your forebears and mine, if you're a European, they had to give way to the claims of the Lord Jesus. and a new culture was formed as they submitted to the teaching and the lordship of Jesus. But Christianity is not a Western faith. It took root in the West. It created the West. But it's an Asian faith, and its founder was not white. It's worth remembering that. Now, Paul not only was a preacher, he was a writer, and he wrote letters because he couldn't be with everybody in person. He wrote letters to numerous churches, and this is an ancient letter. Letter writing was a common practice. They didn't have the post office like we have today, where you put a stamp in the corner of an envelope and you can trust someone else to get it to where it needs to go. If you wrote a letter from where you were to where you wanted the letter to go, you had to find someone who would take it. You would have to find someone who you trusted to transmit it. And so Paul wrote these letters to different churches that he had an interest in for the purpose of encouraging them and instructing them, because he couldn't be there in person. And so the letters were a substitute for him being there. Now, he wrote many of these letters, and we have 13 of them recorded in the Bible. So there's the letter of Romans, there's 1 and 2 Corinthians, two letters went to Corinth. In fact, if you read the two Corinthian letters carefully, you'll realise he wrote at least four letters to the Corinthians. We only have two of them. But then he wrote to the Galatians, he wrote to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, the Colossians, and he wrote two letters to Christians in the Greek city of Thessalonica. He also wrote letters to individuals, so two letters to Timothy, who was a leader of the church in Ephesus, a letter to Titus, who was a leader of the church in Crete, and a letter to a man called Philemon, who lived in Colossae, the same place as the Colossians went to. An extraordinary body of work. And these letters were copied at the time that they were written, and they were read in church and they were studied, because the people who received them held that Paul, being an apostle of Jesus, was writing with the authority of Jesus. This is the word of God. And so the people read them and treasured them and copied them and distributed them. And this body of writing has changed the world. Now, if you look at the map here, the area shaded in green is the extent of the spread of Christianity in the first century AD. AD meaning Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. The 100 years from the birth of Jesus, the first century after the birth of Jesus, as it's been calculated, the gospel, the good news about Jesus, spread a fair way throughout the Roman Empire of that day. And Paul went wherever he could and preached and made converts to Jesus and established churches. But if you look at the grey shaded area, you can see by the end of the second century how far further Christianity had spread. Now, we know when Paul died, he died in AD 64. So a long way short of the end of the first century. How did the Christian message take root in such a vast area as it did by the end of the second century, when Paul wasn't alive any longer? Well, the people that Paul told about Jesus told other people. Paul always went to cities that had strategic influence, places where when the gospel was embedded there, it could easily travel to other places as well. He didn't go to backwaters. He went to major towns that could be the beachhead of seeing the gospel go further. But that's an extraordinary level of growth in people who have become Christians within a couple of hundred years of Jesus being around. And Paul was instrumental in that. Now, Paul went from being a persecutor of Christians to a preacher. He was a transformed man. He was a tireless man. He travelled all over the place, and he did so at great cost to his personal security. In the book of Philippians, Paul says, he talks about his relationship to Jesus, and he says, "For his sake I've lost all things." All things. People wonder if some of the all things might have been his family, which is why he was so grateful for Rufus' mother. Because, you see, Paul had been a Pharisee, and you couldn't be a Pharisee without being married. But we know from reading in 1 Corinthians that Paul no longer had a wife, if he ever had one. Well, he probably must have had one. So perhaps his wife had ditched him when he became a Christian. Perhaps his parents had disowned him when he became a Christian, which was why he was so grateful to have Rufus' mother acting on his behalf. We don't really know, but these are the facts. You couldn't be a Pharisee without being married. Paul was a Pharisee. He was a tireless worker for the gospel of Jesus. He went all over the place. But he was executed, probably by beheading, in AD 64 during the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero. Now, Christian history tells us that this is probably where Paul spent his last days, the Mamertine prison in Rome. Can you see it? That's not salubrious accommodation. It was below ground to get supplies in. That hole in the ceiling was where... It's. If you go to Rome... Has anybody been to Rome and seen this? Have you seen it? Did they take you to this? But the Mamertine prison is still on the tourist trail, and it's evidently where Peter, the apostle, was kept as well. But it would have been dark. It would have been overcrowded with people that you wouldn't necessarily want to spend too much time with, and yet that's where Paul saw out his last days, we believe. T.R. Glover was a commentator on these things, and he said even though Nero was the emperor that had Paul killed, there would come a day when people would call their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. And that's happened. So anyway, Romans is the letter that changed the world. Martin Luther was the fountainhead of the Protestant Reformation, and he said in his commentary on the book of Romans, he said that it's worthy, the book of Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it, word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Martin Luther's engagement with the book of Romans was the powder keg that ignited what we call the Reformation. And so another commentator on the book of Romans has called it a volcanic letter. That's the impact it had. A book that was written just a few years ago by N.T. Wright and Michael Bird, they say that studying Romans could be the occupation of a lifetime. Now, for Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers of the 20th century, it almost was, he preached on Romans for 13 years. 370 sermons or thereabouts he preached on the book of Romans. Right, it's a book of such incredible depth and complexity that when you start studying it, you realise there's almost no limit to what you might want to say about it. We're not going to preach it for 13 years. God willing, it might occupy us for about 13 weeks. We're going to preach the first half of the book and we'll come back to the rest later on. But let's read it. Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 1 to 15. So that's by way of preamble and a little bit of background, but Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. So the first five verses concern an introduction. All ancient letters had conventions. Now, people these days don't write letters very often. I've got to know the manager of the Druin Post Office reasonably well. He and I go out for lunch every now and again. And he tells me that business isn't that great, except that people are buying so much online. But people used to write letters to each other. And I used to work with a teacher who used to teach Year 8 kids the conventions of letter writing. Back in the ancient world, when Rome was the dominant influence around the place, and when Paul was writing, there were conventions, and you would always introduce yourself. So you didn't sign off the letter so much as you said who it's from right at the beginning. But Paul introduces himself to people that he's never met. He hadn't been to Rome. He didn't set the church up. So he's introducing himself because he wants to go there, as we'll discover. And so what does he say about himself? He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And that word servant might conjure up in your mind pictures of butlers and maids running around in an English house, right? The same word that Paul translates servant, he uses later on in the letter to describe a slave. And a slave is someone with no rights, who is the literal property of their owner. So you could translate this into English as Paul, the slave of Christ Jesus. But when Paul writes about being a slave of Christ, that's what he says normal Christians should consider themselves. But he says, when you transfer your ownership from being ruled by other gods and idols, and you come under the lordship of Jesus, you've become a slave of righteousness. Elsewhere, he says, we've become a slave of freedom. So whichever way you go, you'll be ruled by something, you'll be owned by something, you'll be owned by your old self, or you can become a slave of Christ, which is freedom and righteousness. And that's how Paul regards himself. He says he's been called to be an apostle, which means he's a messenger. The word means someone who's sent out by a king to speak with the king's authority. And so Jesus chose 12 apostles, but there were one or two others, and Paul was one of them, by virtue of the fact that he'd met Jesus. Paul says he's been set apart. So he's not just on his own errands. He's been chosen by Jesus and set apart, which means he's to live a life which is distinct. Now, this chosen, being chosen and called and set apart, that's Paul's way of saying it happened to me on that road to Damascus. That's where he met Jesus. That's where Jesus told him what he was about to do. And Paul describes his mission as being about the gospel of God, right? Now, if you've been around churches any length of time, you're probably pretty used to the idea of the word gospel, and gospel usually is translated as good news, right? It's probably a bit broader than just good news. It means great news. It means really, really important news. It's not a religious word. In the ancient world that the Bible comes to us from, the word that we translate gospel meant an announcement that was really, really significant. It could be the announcement that your country had beaten another country in a war. Or it could be the news that a new king had come to reign. That would be a gospel announcement. The word that we translate gospel probably is better translated great news. But it's the great news of God. And Paul's borrowing an idea that you'll find in the prophets, particularly in Isaiah 40, 52 and 61, which talks about one day when God is going to establish his kingdom on earth and God is going to defeat all opposing ideologies. So Paul's saying, I am an apostle, a slave of Jesus, whose task it is to take the announcement of the coming victory of God to whoever will listen and submit to it. Do you believe that God is in control? Ricky does, or she wouldn't have prayed what she prayed before, right? We believe that God is going to triumph over the forces of evil and darkness in the world. That's the announcement of the gospel. You get it from the prophets. Paul's picking it up. Paul's actually saying by using these words, I stand in a line of succession from the Old Testament prophets because my message is pretty much what they were preaching, except I know Jesus. In fact, Paul goes on and he says these things were promised in the through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And what he means by that is more than just Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and the rest. He means the whole Old Testament was looking ahead to Jesus and to the things that we find written about in the New Testament. In fact, you could say, according to Paul, that the Bible, the New Testament didn't exist when Paul was writing. He was writing parts that were later collected. But if we were to extend Paul's logic, he'd say, really, the Bible's not in two parts. It's just one document. It's the message of God. It's the message that God is going to do something on this planet to save and to restore. And so Paul says that his message concerns God's Son. Now, we talked about that in Psalm 2. We read Psalm 2 before, that to call Jesus the Son of God, it means two things. It means he's the King that God's appointed. But it means as he is the Son of God from all eternity. He's God the Son. Both of those two thoughts are captured together. It's a sign that Jesus is a ruler, but it's a sign also that he is eternal, that there's never been a time when he didn't exist, even though he hasn't always been a human. He took on a human body. Paul makes it quite clear that this Jesus was descended from David. Janelle read before from 2 Samuel 7 that David was promised a descendant who would reign forever. If you read Paul carefully, you'll realise he believes that Jesus is that one, a ruler who will come and establish God's rule on earth that will be perfect. Now, he says this Jesus descended from David was declared to be the Son of God in power. How? By his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is the crucial turning point in history. If Jesus stayed dead, his sacrifice might have been acceptable, but if he wasn't raised, we'd never know that our sins had been forgiven. But Paul says more than that, we know something about Jesus because he was raised from the dead. This proves that he is the Son of God, God in the flesh, who now has power. Power to transform people like Paul, who'd been a hater and had been an angry persecutor of Jesus' people, but he was transformed. And Paul would want us to know that he can transform you. He can change you from a sinner to a saint, someone who is welcome in God's family. And so Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power because of his resurrection from the dead. And so he goes on, he says, through Jesus we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. Now, grace and faith become very important words throughout the rest of the letter of Romans. When Paul introduces a letter, you need to look at the words that he loads up with at the beginning, because they're going to be themes that will be developed throughout the rest of it. Grace and faith are very, very important words, as we'll see as we go on. Now, when Paul begins and talks about the obedience of faith in chapter 1, verse 5, it's really interesting because that's very much how he ends the letter as well. He signs off with a benediction in which he talks about his gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, and he says there's a purpose behind his preaching, and his purpose is to bring about the obedience of faith. So that's what Romans is about. I think you could almost say, if you were asked to summarise Romans, you could say it's about the obedience of faith. And so this is how it works. Faith, trusting in Jesus, believing that Jesus died so your sins could be forgiven. When you believe that, that's faith. But it needs to translate itself into deeds of obedience. It's not enough just to say, well, I believe in Jesus. It needs, if you've genuinely been transformed as Paul was, then your life, your lifestyle is going to be different than it was before. That's called obedience. Because you see, the thing is, Jesus is Lord. So Paul calls himself a slave of Jesus. And a slave has no moral prerogatives. A slave does what their master wants them to do. Are you a slave of Jesus? Is Jesus Lord? Because if he's not, you haven't come to faith. To call Jesus Lord means you're grateful that he saved you, and you're glad also that he has a purpose for your life, and you want to submit to his reign, because that's perfect freedom. Clinging to your old way of life will take you to hell, and will cause you misery while you persist in it, because you'll never be fully satisfied. Coming to Jesus and declaring him to be Lord of all is life and health and freedom and peace and joy and glory. So is Jesus Lord? The things we believe about Jesus must translate into obedience, to the point where that obedience is a sign that we actually believe. Faith and obedience are integrally linked. You can't have one without the other. You can't say, oh, I believe in Jesus, but that obedience is sort of a bonus. It's not. It's what Paul preached was essential. You can't have Jesus as Saviour without owning him as Lord. He's your master. And this is to be preached throughout the world. It's a message for all the nations, says Paul. Now, Paul, when he was on trial for his life, he was on trial several times, but in Acts chapter 26 we read about the message, his evidence that he gave before King Agrippa. And he says, when he's giving to King Agrippa an account of what he's been up to, he says, he summed up his preaching ministry. He says, I declare that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That's faith and obedience. Repent and turn to God, that's faith. Performing deeds in keeping with their repentance, that's obedience. You can't have one without the other. So Paul didn't plant the church in Rome. He went from Palestine to Rome. The church was probably established on the day of Pentecost, because there were Roman Christians in Jerusalem. And so he says to the Roman believers that he wants them to experience the grace and peace from God our Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a combination of a Greek greeting and a Hebrew one. Grace means God's unreserved kindness, his peace and well-being. Grace is God's undeserved kindness, and peace is the Hebrew word shalom, which means well-being. And that's what he wants for these Roman Christians who he's never met, but he wants to meet. He's looking ahead to that day. And so he prays for them in verses 8 to 15. He's constantly thankful for them because of their faith, because their faith's been reported. Other people have heard about these Romans. And so in verses 10 to 11, he says, I really want to come and see you. I've been held up before now, but I want to get to you. And he has a reason for that. And he says he wants to impart to them a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift is he wants to preach the gospel to them. He wants to come and build them up. He uses the word there. He says he wants to strengthen them. And the strength will come when they hear his preaching about the coming victory of God. Now remember, this is the very earliest days of the Christian movement. There were Christians in Rome, but there wouldn't have been many. And they were surrounded by the most powerful political force in human history at that time. They would have felt pretty small and quite frightened. Paul wants to come to them for the purpose of strengthening them. But he's going to strengthen them by preaching the gospel to them. And preaching the gospel to them means coming and reminding them that they have now signed on to the Lordship of Jesus, who is the one who's come from God, paid for their sins with his blood, raised to prove that his sacrifice was acceptable, raised to prove that he is the Son of David, raised to prove that he's going to one day come and establish fully and finally the victory of God on earth. And so he wants to encourage them. And he's hoping also to have a harvest amongst them, which means he wants to preach to others so that they too can become Christians. Now, Paul had another motive in mind. Right at the end of the letter, we read in chapter 15, verse 24, he was hoping to get there because he wanted them to help him get to Spain. And so he wanted to go all the way from Rome to what was called at that time Hispania. He wanted to get to Spain. He wasn't content with preaching the gospel in a narrow area. He wanted to go as far as he could. And so he's hoping that the Roman Christians will provide encouragement and support so he can do that. So the letter that he wrote to the Romans is to lay out for them what it means to follow Jesus, to have been saved by Jesus and to live for Jesus as Lord. The letter that he wrote to the Romans is sort of the clearest explanation he can give of the total what it means to trust Jesus. He's laying it out because he wants them to know that their belief is the right one, and he wants to strengthen them in it. But he's also looking for their help in planting the gospel in other places as well, in particular Spain. And so this is a message that changes people and nations. Paul's talked about the gospel of God, but in verse 9 he says it's the gospel of God's Son. The gospel of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's been promised in what we call the Old Testament. It's been authenticated by the resurrection. And it proclaims the coming worldwide reign of God through his anointed king. It transformed Paul and it transformed the Romans. And it will transform Mafra. Do you believe that? Has the book of Romans the capacity to transform Mafra? Well, it brought down the greatest empire that's ever been seen. It became infused with the Christian gospel because people believed what Paul wrote and took it to heart and told others about it, that there is a day coming when God's risen king is going to return and restore the world to rights. And at that time, we'll need to make sure that we've put our trust in him now, because we need to kiss the Son lest he be angry. But there's a blessing for all who take refuge in him, to use the language of Psalm 2. So the announcement of the gospel is the announcement that God is going to reign on earth again, and that we need to submit to his lordship now through the Lord Jesus. This gospel message transformed Paul, it transformed Rome. It will transform anybody who allows it to get a grip on their heart, because this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to be studying the book of Romans over the next little while, and I trust it's going to do us a lot of good. But I wonder if you'll join me in praying that it will do us lots of good and do other people good through us. Because this is the book that changed the ancient world, it changed the medieval world, and it changes anybody who takes it to heart. So please be praying that God will work wonderfully among us as we come to grips with the book of Romans in the next little while. Let's pray. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your power, which you demonstrated when you raised Jesus from the dead. We thank you for your mercy, where you consent to look favourably on people, sinners like us, because we've put our trust in Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. We thank you for raising up tireless workers like Paul. We thank you for transforming him and granting him the gift of writing these timeless truths. We thank you as we look back over the history of the last 2,000 years and see the way that you've been pleased to use the letter of Romans to transform lives and to transform cultures. And we ask that you would do that work again. We ask that you would transform us, that you would transform our church, and that you would use this study that we're about to embark on to achieve your purposes in our lives and the lives of those around us. And so we pray that you would help us to come humbly and expectantly and willingly to hear your word in Romans again. And so we say that all these things, we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.